Christ is risen. That is the glorious message that is proclaimed throughout the earth on this day. Every place where the sun has risen, believers have risen, and they've looked out, and the rising sun has been a reminder to them of the risen Lord. And it is the truth that changed the world. Resurrection Day is the foundation of our hope, the absolute foundation of our hope. I'd like you to, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. We're also, a lot of it's going to be on the screen this morning, but Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is absolutely my favorite section of Scripture dealing with the resurrection. Four different aspects. One, Jesus with the women going to the tomb and finding the tomb empty, and then the believers, a couple of them, Cleopas and one other, on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them. Then Jesus comes and appears to all of the disciples gathered in a room, and then finally at the end, he departs into heaven in the ascension. And I'd like to read the middle section about Jesus with the disciples in the room. It goes like this: while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This is amazing news, and I've kind of broken down the sermon into three different main parts about what kind of news it is. And the first is simply this: it's real news. It's real news. It's not just news that you might get on certain internet feeds that you're not sure or certain of or whether they're true or not. This is real news. The resurrection is a shattering historical event. I remember several years ago when I was going to college, a friend of mine went down to Westmont. Westmont's a Christian college in Santa Barbara, but it was a school that, in terms of the theology that they were preaching at that time, it was. Somewhat liberal, they would say progressive. They were definitely influenced by Bultmann and the demythologizing of the Bible. And so she came back and was talking to me about what she was learning, and that she had learned that in order to really understand the Bible and what it says, you really do have to demythologize its content in order to get to the spiritual real understanding of what's there. So from that point of view, Jesus never really rose from the dead. The stories in the New Testament are only given us as symbols of a greater spiritual truth, the truth that Jesus is always with us in spirit. So the idea is this, that the disciples, they felt such an intense closeness to Jesus even after he had died, that they began to write down their sense of closeness in story form. And in those stories, Jesus then appeared to them and showed them his wounds. But that wasn't meant to be taken literally. That was simply to be an account of how close Jesus really is to us. Or the fact that Peter, for example, he felt this extreme need to be forgiven, having denied the Savior. And so this then begins to, he comes to God and he senses the forgiveness that Jesus gives, and then that gets written down as a story about Jesus being on the water and Christ appearing to him and asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But we're not meant to take that literally. It's simply a story that tells us that God is a God who forgives no matter what. But really, when we read these accounts, they're almost comical in their literalness. I mean, the disciples, Jesus is appearing to them, and they are not wanting to believe, or they can hardly believe that this is real. And so Jesus is saying, well, touch me, grab a hold of me. So it's like, oh, well. And they still don't want to believe it. And he's like, well, come on. You got something to eat? Ghosts don't eat. You know, and so they say, well, yeah, here's some broiled fish. Okay, so Jesus is eating fish and chips with his disciples to prove that he's really there. I mean, isn't that funny? Kind of, it is. It's so literal. See, legends don't write that way. They're not written in that kind of form. The whole chapter and all of the gospel accounts, they bear the earmarks of an eyewitness account. Different examples of that. For one, the very first witnesses who are listed here in Luke 24 and in verse 10. It says, now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, many have pointed out that neither in Roman nor in Jewish jurisprudence were women accepted as witnesses. They simply were not. The idea was that women are not emotionally stable enough to bear witness in court. I'm sorry, that's just what was believed. And so, so you would not accept the witness of a woman in court. If you're going to write a legend to get people to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, you're not going to write into it the names of certain women who were the first witnesses. It undermines the whole point. But they did. And they named them by name. You see, legend narratives, they're always written from the standpoint of an omniscient narrator who sees the whole. These are written from the perspective of the eyewitnesses who are within the story, from their insider point of view. Specific other people are named, like Cleopas. Now, Cleopas, he's not one of the disciples, he's not one of the important individuals, and yet he is named as walking on the road with Jesus to Emmaus. Why mention Cleopas? Well, because Cleopas, at the time of the writing, was still alive. And it was like, it's kind of like a footnote. If we write, you know, I'm doing doctoral work now, and I'm having to write papers, and eventually, hopefully, I'll get to my doctoral thesis, and then there's going to be a lot of footnotes. Footnotes demonstrate the fact that I've done the research, and you can go and you can look at it yourself and check it out. Well, the names of people in ancient literature are like footnotes. Basically, they're there to say, yeah, Cleopas, he's still alive. You can go check with him. He'll tell you the story. It's real news. It's real news. Secondly, it's not only real news, it's the news. It's not only real news, it's the news. In Luke chapter 24 and starting at verse 25, it says, so he said to them, you foolish people. Now, the context here, I'm not reading the whole of chapter 24, so you kind of, if you're not familiar with the story, you have to kind of fit yourself into it, but Jesus has been walking along the road with Cleopas and his traveling companion, who many feel may have been his wife. It's not mentioned who his companion was, but very well could have been, and they're walking and they're bemoaning the fact that of what has taken place, that Jesus, who they thought was going to be the Messiah, was crucified and is now dead. And so they're very, very sad as they walk along. And then someone comes along and walks with them. And it's Jesus, the resurrected Lord, who's walking with them. And he begins to enter into dialogue with them. And at one point, he begins to reflect with them about what had just taken place in Jerusalem. And he said to them, "You foolish people, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. Later on in verse 45, it says, "And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." You see, the resurrection is the news, and it's the key to understanding all of scripture. Jesus, he said, he showed them how he was in all of scripture. The key hermeneutical tool for understanding this book is the resurrection. Think about it. Let's think about someone that many of us are familiar with, the Apostle Paul, who first had the name Saul, and it was changed to Paul. Saul, as a religious leader in the Jewish context and someone who had studied the scriptures, the Old Testament, he knew the Torah. He knew it inside and out. He'd memorized huge portions of it. And he was persecuting the church. He was offended by Christianity. He was offended by the message. Now, why was he offended? Well, because he knew that the Messiah who was going to come, he was going to be God's anointed one. In fact, that's what Messiah means. It means anointed one. An anointed one was the king, the kings of Israel. They always poured oil over them. And the idea of the Messiah was going to come was going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and God's favor would be on him. God only gives his Holy Spirit to those who he has favor with. So he would be pleasing to God. So for Paul, it made absolutely no sense that this one who supposedly was the Messiah, Jesus, who called himself God's son and was the Lord, supposedly the Lord, the anointed one, why would he go to the cross, the most despicable kind of death? Why would he incur the wrath of legal authorities and religious authorities and be put to death? There's no way that could have been God's chosen. But then what happens? Paul is going on the road to Damascus, and he's going there to put believers in prison, to persecute them. Persecution of Christians is nothing new. It's been with us from the very beginning. So Paul's on his way. He's going to persecute them. And Jesus appears to him. The risen Lord appears to him on the road. And so then he's struck blind, actually, and he goes on to Damascus, and he's waiting there for 3 days until Ananias comes later and prays for him. But he's waiting there these 3 days, and he's thinking to himself, "Now, wait a minute. Jesus was dead, but he's raised. Well, if he's raised, then he's vindicated by God. Well, if God vindicated him, then maybe his suffering was not for his own sins, but for someone else's. And then he began to think about the scriptures and he remembered, oh, well, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, doesn't he say that there would be a suffering servant? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, could it be that the suffering servant Isaiah talked about was actually Jesus? Could that be? That Jesus is the one who took on someone else's sins. And once he understood the resurrection, he understood the cross. And once he understood the cross, all the scriptures made sense. The resurrection is the news that makes sense out of the whole thing. Sometimes we're, as believers, you know, we have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with the Old Testament. We're not sure we really want to take all of that as being God's word. It's Jesus and his resurrection who makes sense of what's there. So it's the news. And finally, the resurrection is, it's good news. It's good news. It's the best news. Over and over in this passage in Luke chapter 24, we see that joy, they were just invigorated from the inside out in figuring out this reality that Jesus did rise again, seeing him, touching him. So the two, Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, they said to each other after Jesus reveals himself to them, well, didn't our hearts burn while he was speaking with us on the road? While he explained the scriptures to us, weren't our hearts burning? And so they got up in the middle of the night and went back to Jerusalem to share it with the disciples. And then the disciples said, yeah, we got it. Yeah, he is risen and he's appeared to Peter. And there's joy all around. Why was the joy so intense? Well, because the resurrection gives us resolute hope for the future. And three things about that hope for the future. First of all, our hope for the future is certain. Our hope for the future is certain. Epicurus, the ancient Greek philosopher, he said, you know, when you die, you're dead. Don't worry about it. You just return to the atoms from which you were made. It's no big deal. You know, even the Jews were not really certain about the resurrection. The Sadducees, a whole party of religious leaders who, and primarily the priests, they were all from the Sadducee group, the Sadducee party, they did not believe that there was a resurrection. We glorify God through our life. It's really uncertain about what would happen afterwards. But the thing is when you talk with someone who's seen the resurrected Christ, now they know there's an afterlife. Finally, it's certain because someone's been there. Someone's gone to the other side and come back. We sing the old gospel, Jordan River is chilly and cold. What's Jordan River represent? It's death. It's the river death. The river death has often been figured, it has been represented as a river. And Jordan River is chilly and cold. Chills the body, but not the soul. How do we know that? Well, because one went through the river and he came back. And he's revealed to us what it's like. Finally, there's a hope. Yesterday, I was sharing in a memorial service for Pam Fetters. I said, you know, this certainty of our hope, it's kind of like getting a receipt in hand. Let's imagine, you know, you're out shopping for your Easter shirt, which I did not do, but when I was a kid, I was thinking about that this morning. I always used to have like a new Easter outfit. Did you guys when you were kids? It's so funny. Anyway, I remember the little brown stripe one with a little brown bow tie. I kind of looked like Tim, but Tim was the worship dude. So let's say I'm going to buy an Easter shirt, and so I buy one, I find it, purchase it, put it in my bag, and then I'm walking out of the store, but then it's like, oh, well, wait a minute. No, I think I need Easter pants, too. So I go back in, I'm walking, I'm trying to figure out the pants and what could work, and so I pull the shirt out of the bag and comparing it to the pants and find a pair of pants, and then I put it back in the bag, and I'm walking up toward the counter, and a plain clothes security guy comes up, and he says, excuse me, sir. I just saw you slip that shirt into your bag. Would you come with me to the back room? And I can say, no. No. Sir, it's okay. It's okay. I've got the receipt. Jesus' resurrection is like our receipt. This is not just stuff we make up. That there is eternal life, that there is life after death. No, because one has gone through the river and he's come back and shown us what it's like. He's our proof. And it's not coming back as a naked spirit. It's not coming back as an ethereal presence. It's coming back as real flesh and bones. Who eats fish? And that brings us to the second point, is that our future is not only certain, but it's also personal. Our future is personal. So Epicurus said that you simply return to the atoms from which you were made. You know, I do recognize for many people that seems to be fine with them. I've talked with some of my neighbors about this possibility of afterlife, and for them, the idea that I'm just kind of, I'm stardust already, and I just become part of the stardust later, that's fine for them. But I think there's something deep within our human spirits that longs for personal connection and personality. We were made with and for personal connections. The deepest part of us longs to love and to be loved. And we want to stay connected. We don't want it to just end. If I only continue as part of the fertilizer, then that deepest part of me is unfulfilled. That deepest part of me ceases to exist. I was listening to Timothy Keller as he was he's my favorite preacher, and I listen to his podcasts often, and many of these ideas are kind of resonating out of what he said. But he said when he talks to secular people, and they say to him, you know what, I'm not afraid of death. He says, what I say to him is, you're lying. Everybody. At the heart of where they are, the very core of their being, there's that longing to not be disconnected. The resurrection gives us amazing certainty. My future is not impersonal union with the stuff of the universe. No, it's the deeply personal connection with my God and with all those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And that brings us to the third point. Not only is the future certain, and the future personal, but the future is wonderful. That's an old word, but that's what it is. The future is wonderful. Again, Timothy Keller, he was quoting from the Edgar Allan Poe. What's the most famous, in your thinking, the most famous Edgar Allan Poe poem? The Raven, I think, yeah. And in the poem The Raven, the narrator he's broken up with the love of his life named Lenore, and he's missing her, and he's wondering if he can ever get her back, and he's contemplating. The raven comes and sits on the sill of his window, if I remember right, and the raven utters one word over and over again. What's that word? Nevermore. Nevermore. In that one pithy statement, Edgar Allan Poe is revealing something about this sense of longing that's in our hearts, the heart of every human being, that, oh no, there's a certain irreversibility about life. Whenever we lose something, it's gone, and I can't get it back, nevermore. The older we get, the more the past is irretrievable, the more our youth seems to be something that is so much in the distance. And it's almost like a death in the midst of life. Some of you know what that's like. You know, I referred before to our son. You know, he's a young, at that point he was 20 years old. He's playing soccer. He loved soccer, loved playing the game. And then his hip began to click when he was working out fairly intently and playing college ball. And he just was not on the top of his game. And then they kept looking at it. And 2 years later, they did surgery and took out a piece of his labrum. And then it got worse after the surgery rather than better. And that, you know, sometimes it's like, oh man, you know, sports was such a part of his life. And now, you know, now he's not able to. You know, I always wanted him to climb Mount Rainier with me. I just longed to see that happen, for us to stand on top of Mount Rainier together. But probably that's not ever going to happen because of the condition of his hip. And you hear the raven saying, nevermore. Nevermore. And some of you are, you know, right here, you're feeling it in your own way. This irreversibility of life, it kind of coming like a death in the middle of life, having to give up hopes and dreams. Yesterday we memorialized Pam Fetters. Pam was someone who had great hopes and dreams. She was very intelligent. She was a leader, and she longed to continue her education. And then different things happened in her life that, you know, a broken marriage, and then later on real strong physical issues, and you know, at the end she could not walk and being bedridden, and you know, so that sense of, oh man, the irretrievability of the hopes and dreams that I had, what I wanted, nevermore, nevermore. The resurrection is the revelation of the fact that that's not true. That there is actually, we are not only going to get new bodies, our bodies back, but they're going to be the best bodies. They're going to be the best bodies that we ever had, you know? I mean, at the very best, Doug Tutmark yesterday, he was talking about his sister, Pam, and said, you know, in the morning he was thinking about her and was remembering her when she came back from Mexico as a young woman. She'd been on a missions trip, and she came back all tanned and beautiful and just vibrant with life. And he said, yeah, that's how I remember her. And that's how she is, except even better. Some of you, you know, you're in difficult marriages right now, and there's this sense of, oh man, is this all there is, and is this just gonna kind of wind down and fade down to nothing? And you look at other couples around and you see the joy and you see the vibrancy in their life, and it's like, okay, no, that's never gonna happen to me. No. You know, the Bible describes life on the other side of the river as a wedding feast. Real arms that are going to hug us and embrace us. Real wine to celebrate with. A real feast. And Jesus is the groom, and the church is the bride. And I know sometimes for us guys, it's like, okay, I'm not sure about that one. You know, what's that really look like? The point is that this is real, vibrant love and vibrant life like we've always wanted it and never quite got there. This is amazing news. No religion offers that kind of future. It can offer consolation, but not genuine hope. Because of the resurrection, we know that's what we're going to get. We're not going to miss out on anything. It's all coming, and it's unimaginably wonderful. Who wouldn't want to say yes to that message? You know, that maybe there are some things in the Bible that you may not understand. There's things in the Bible I don't understand. There's parts of the moral code that feel very uncomfortable to me. But Jesus, getting him and the resurrection, man, that's, who would want to say no to that? That's the best news in the world. And it's not just our wish fulfillment. No. It's real because there are witnesses who watched him and ate with him and grabbed a hold of him and have told us about it and passed it on through history. And this Jesus who rose again is coming again. Jesus, we are so overwhelmed really with your grace and your love, and but with the reality of who you are. Oh, Lord, encounter us like you encountered the Cleopas and his traveling companion on the road. Encounter us like you encountered Saul as he was on the road to Damascus. Encounter us with all of the reality of who you are. And Lord, we put our faith and our hope and our confidence in this witness that Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, on the third day he rose again from the dead. And you are coming back, and you are setting all things right, and you are the one true and living Lord. And I pray that by your Spirit you would just drill that truth deeply into our hearts. Well, the worship team, would you come on up, and We've got a, there's a connection card in your bulletin, and on that connection card there are some possibilities for response, just things to think about. If you turn that card in and check those boxes, I love to look at those and pray over those, and gives me a sense of what's happening in your life. But here's some possibilities to say maybe that my hope for the future has been renewed today. Or I'm submitting my life to the kingship of Jesus today. You know, the scripture says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Being a child of God is not something that happens automatically. We're a creation of God, every one of us. We're not automatically a child of God. To as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a child of God. We've got to receive him. We've got to receive him. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he stretched out his arms. He stretched out his arms to the whole world. And he went there for us. And in stretching out the arms, he was saying, anyone who wants to can come. And you can come to him. In fact, if you listen closely to kind of that inner voice in your own spirit, he's speaking and calling to you even right now. Another possible connection point is to say, I'm more deeply committed to telling Jesus' story, and I'm going to look for opportunities to do so this week. Or, you know, I'm praying for the residents of Seattle that God will grow a longing for him in their hearts. Let's do that, right? Let's pray for the residents of Seattle, this city that God has placed us in. He's put us right here in this Green Lake, Roosevelt area, Maple Leaf, Northgate in the north, Wallingford to the south of us, the University District, Finney Ridge. He's put us right here to be a hub of hope to this community. Let's pray. Let's pray that God lets the longing for him grow in their hearts. And here's another possibility. With God's help, I want to become a personal hub of hope to the people around me. You know, what makes a hub of hope? It's the message. This message of life. Telling your story about how God's story has intersected your life. That's makes you a hub of hope. And so I would just challenge you to make a personal commitment, a takeaway from this message.